Matthew chapter 14. We're in this third section of Matthew's gospel, the public ministry and teaching of Christ, chapters 5 through 25. The first part was chapters 5 through 7, the Lord's public teaching. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 were he performed many miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, controlling nature, all to show that he has the authority. His word is the authority. Chapter 10, he sent the disciples out to do both, to both bring the Lord's public proclamation of the gospel as well as do his works, his miracles. That is the miracles, the mighty deeds to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And then chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew was the reaction to the Lord's ministry. That reaction, of course, was rejection. In chapter 13 that we saw last week, at that particular time when the response to the Lord was rejection, the Lord began to speak in parables, in public, and in private, he revealed and ministered to the disciples the meanings of the parables. For to them it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to others in parables. So when the public rejected him, he no longer spoke openly and plainly or taught them publicly, but rather to his disciples. But at that particular time, he began to speak in parables. Now from this time on, beginning with chapter 14, we are approximately a year away from Jesus going to the cross. And he's going to spend much time with the disciples before he dies in order to teach them and to minister to them. And we have quite a series of studies for us from here on in because of the message and things to learn about how to live by faith and how to follow and be obedient to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that tonight, and some of these miracles and some of these instances you probably have heard before, some of the miracles, the walking on water or the healings, but it is interesting in context exactly what the Lord was doing and trying to teach the disciples. Beginning at chapter 14, we have the Lord mostly with his disciples. He will make public statements. He will be public, especially against the religious leaders, proclaiming the warning to the public, but mainly his time now is spent with the disciples in order to minister to them. We have four sections tonight. The first 12 verses have to do with Herod's reaction or response to the ministry of Christ. This is Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Antipas. This is not Herod the Great of Matthew chapter 2. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas' response to the ministry of Christ. Then in verses 13 through 21, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And then verses 22 through 33, we have the Lord walking on the water as well as Peter walking on the water. That'll be an interesting situation. Then lastly, verses 34 through 36, Jesus passes through Gennesaret again. This is where he cast the demons into the swine and ministered there. Beginning in the first section, first part of this chapter, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, Herod's response to the ministry of Christ. Herod Antipas was one of the sons to Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, he left his rule and reign to his sons. Now Herod Archelaus gained half of his father's kingdom. Then there was Herod Philip I, and then there was Herod Antipas, each getting a fourth. So the word tetrarch in our text means ruler of a fourth. Tetrarch means one fourth. So Herod Antipas was ruler over one-fourth of his father's kingdom in rule and reign under the Roman government. Herod Antipas became involved with his brother's wife, Herod Philip the First, and she divorced her husband, Herod Antipas's brother, and Herod Antipas divorced his wife, and they married. And at this occasion, and you remember back in chapter 11, remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent his disciples asking Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He was in prison because of this situation. In fact, we're going to be told from verses 3 through 12 what happened to John the Baptist. Way back then, John the Baptist had been in prison because he was standing before Herod Antipas and he pointed his finger at him and says, "You're committing adultery because you married your brother's wife." So he had him put in prison. And this story, verses 3 through 12, tells us what happens to John the Baptist. He's been in prison all of this time, but this is the Herod. It says, chapter 14, verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, ruler of a fourth, heard the report of Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He was raised from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" It's kind of interesting that at this time now, John has died, and he stood before Herod and said, "You've committed adultery." And so when Jesus was ministering, he thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. It's interesting that you try to put to death the Lord's servants. It doesn't escape you. He's paranoid over everything. He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Now the story for Herod. After he had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, now the verb tense here is literally, and John, because John was saying to him. That's very important, because John didn't say it once. He said it many times. Every time he was brought in front of Herod, he said the exact same thing. He says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." How'd you like to have a guy like this around? Every time they brought him, he says, "Well, you're gonna change your mind now? It is not lawful for you to have her. You're committing adultery." They put him back in prison for a while. Bring him back out and say, "You're going to change your tune now? No, it is still not lawful for you to have her." He was continually saying this to Herod Antipas. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes or crowds because they considered him as a prophet. So he just kept him in prison. He really wanted to get rid of him. But he didn't dare because of his subjects. His subjects in his territory considered John to be a prophet. So he just kept him in prison. But Herodias, his wife, who was actually his brother's wife, but now his wife, it bothered her to no end. She was not satisfied that he was in prison. She kept hearing the message over and over again about adultery. So she waited for an opportunity to get rid of him. It says in verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." This would be his niece, daughter from a previous his brother's marriage. "And she pleased Herod." So she was dancing an erotic dance before Herod as he had all of his guests in this big banquet hall celebrating his birthday. And she made this dance in front of Herod, and it pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. He really wanted to show off to the people. And he gave her an oath. So whatever she wanted, he really wanted to show off in front of the crowd, his great authority and power. Whatever she wanted, he gave her an oath that she could have it. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was grieved. See, he made the oath, and he can't go back in front of everybody, because he was showing off his authority anyway. And he can't go back and say, "No, I can't do that." Well, you said whatever, right? He was grieved. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples, that would be John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. That's how John the Baptist died, the greatest of all, born of women. Died in prison, beheaded. And now that Jesus is continuing to minister, he thinks it's John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. He knew he had done wrong, but he put himself in a political position where he had to put him to death in order to keep his word in front of all the people, show off his authority and power. And John was beheaded. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a desert place alone, that is privately. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Boy, a day of miracles, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus having compassion and ministering to the people. The disciples probably loving every minute of it, but as the day got on and it is now approaching sundown, they're saying, you know, we don't get rid of these people, we're going to have a problem. They're going to get hungry. Lord, you better send them away now, because if they leave now, they might make it someplace where they can get food. We're out here in this desert place. Send them away so they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." In John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says that Jesus came to Philip and said, "Feed them." And John in his gospel, this would be the Apostle John in his gospel, says that Jesus told him to feed them, knowing all the time what he was going to do. Jesus knew. He already knows the answer. He is the answer. He knows what his will is. He knows what he's going to do. But he turns to Philip. This is a test for Philip. What are you going to do? You don't have to send him away. You feed him. And Philip said in John chapter 6, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough just to give these people a little bit of food so that they can go someplace to buy more food. And then it says that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came and says, "We have a little boy here. Got some fish and some bread. But what is this boy's lunch compared to so many people?" I mean, nothing but dead-end streets. All these ideas. Analyzing the circumstances and analyzing the situation and coming to a conclusion that it's impossible. The Lord has given them an impossible task. You feed them. Oh, gee whiz. We're talking 5,000 people, we're told in the Gospels. 5,000 people, not counting women and children. It could have been anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people. And there's 12 disciples, and Jesus said, "You feed them. Let's get our money together." Don't have enough money. They even went through the crowd looking for food, and they found a boy that brought his lunch. That's it. But it is interesting that John 6 tells us that Jesus knew all the while what he was going to do. There's a twofold ministry that we're going to see from this chapter. There is a ministry to the disciples, because the crowds knew nothing of this. There's a ministry to the disciples, and there's a ministry to the crowds. And to the disciples, it's this. The Lord, from here on in, is going to put them in circumstances that's totally impossible in the human to do. Totally impossible in the human. Only the Lord is the answer. He's the only one that knows what to do, and He is the only answer. He's the only one that has the power and the strength to do it. And I'm convinced, after studying all of the scriptures, especially the later epistles of those who walked with the Lord, that once you come to know Christ, the Lord puts us in circumstances and basically to say, what are you going to do? And we, that is you and I, in our natural nature and natural tendencies, we run around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to find money or trying to find food or trying to find a way to satisfy the situation. As if the Lord's left it up to us to come up to with our resources and our ideas as to how to handle the situation. And all the time, He already has a will. He already knows what He's going to do. The question is, do we? See, the Lord puts us in situations so we learn how to interact with Him. Every circumstance in life is a challenge to us. It speaks to us. What are you going to do? The Lord knows what He's going to do. The Lord has a will for that situation. And the Lord is the only one that has the answer. He is the answer. And it's going to be beyond us. It's just a matter of how much time it's going to take before we run out of our own resources, our own strength, and our own time before we say, well, I give up. You give them something to eat. And they said to Him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we have in resources. They're expressing to Jesus a situation that is impossible. They're saying, we can't do it. This is all we have. Then He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. This is interesting. Jesus commanded them. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, so that they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. There were 12 baskets. They took up 12 baskets of the fragments. Interesting, a basket for each of the disciples. After they had eaten. What Jesus was showing the disciples, interesting, because the multitudes, they were just the recipients of the food. They didn't know all this was going on up front. The Lord was showing the disciples that they are servants. That the Lord has a will, and He is the answer to every situation. He is the resource. And that they are to bring the situation to Him. Lord, You know. When the situations challenge us and the situations point their finger at us and say, what are You going to do? Well, I'm going to seek the Lord. The Lord has a will for the situation. I am a servant even in my own situations and circumstances. The Lord tells me what He wants me to do. I am the servant. He multiplies the food, whatever He wants to do, wherever He wants to bring the resources from. Whatever the situation, if there's a situation that dictates a decision, the Lord already has an answer. He already knows what it is. We don't know. And you know, we don't need to know. He wants us to trust Him, place it in His hands, and allow Him to give the directions and give the orders. The end result, the feeding of the 5,000, which could possibly be total up to 20,000 people. Now, the second ministry here is to the multitudes themselves. We learn that from John chapter 6 as well. Because after he fed them and he went over back over the sea, they followed him back. And he turned around and he says, "You're not following me because you saw the sign of the fish and the bread." Interesting. The miracle is called a sign. "You're not following me because you saw the sign. You're following me because you got your stomachs filled. You're looking for another free lunch. You're looking to follow me because, you know, your next meal is on me, right?" But Jesus said it was a sign. He wasn't going to do it for him again. Jesus said, "You see, you missed the sign." He says, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." And they looked at each other and said, "What kind of teaching is this? This guy a cannibal or something? What do you mean? Eat his flesh and drink his blood." They said, "Cannibalism. What is this?" And Jesus said, "The things that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, he was saying to them that his provision, his death on the cross, would be the provision for everything that they need. He's going to defeat Satan at the cross. He's going to free them, and they would be one of his. And that all they would have to do is seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else would be added. They wouldn't have to worry about all the necessities of life. It'll be provided for. They wouldn't have to seek after them. Be taken care of. That crowd turned away and walked no more with him. They said, "No more free lunch, no more miracles, I'm out of here." Can you imagine almost 20,000 people, and when Jesus said, "From now on, no more miracles, you must trust your life to me," the bread of life himself. Because the miracle was to magnify the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread for their soul, for their spirit. Just as he multiplied the physical bread out for them. Almost 20,000 people turning away and walking no more with him. Except 12. At the end of John chapter 6, it says even one of them was a devil. Well, if it weren't Jesus in that particular situation, whoever was ministering would be very discouraged. If you had a church of 20,000 and you got up to speak the truth and you only had 12 left and you looked down and one of them was a devil, not much success, is there? Jesus didn't try to get people in. He preached the truth. He told the truth. And if people didn't want him and to commit their life to Christ, trust him for who he is, for all that he is. He didn't want him on any other basis. No gimmicks. No buy one, get one free. You know, buy a loaf, get a loaf free. Nothing. No gimmicks at all. Trust and faith. So there was a ministry to the multitudes that Jesus is the bread of life, and there was a ministry to the disciples. The Lord knows he's got a year with them before he goes to the cross. He's going to be gone physically, but with them spiritually. They would have to learn to turn to him and live by faith instead of by sight. They could no longer follow him as a physical teacher and a physical leader. They would now have to rely on his spirit. They would have to totally learn how to transfer over and learn to live by the spirit and not by the physical senses. Do you realize that that's what Christian growth is? The Lord is changing us to learn to live by faith rather than how we feel about things. Rather than what our emotional reaction is, or even how we analyze and judge the situation. Because just like the disciples, Philip says, "Well, if we had 200 days' wages, it's not enough to feed these people." That's human evaluation. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. They have a little boy here, got a small lunch, but what are they among so many? Hopeless. Our human evaluation, our emotional reaction and response what our physical senses tell us, what our opinions are, how we feel about things, how we believe about things, which don't mean anything. It's what does the Lord want, and who is He? We commit our way unto the Lord. He already has an answer. He already knows what He's going to do for every situation. And the situation challenges us. What are you going to do? Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat. I want to point this out to you. It's Jesus who made the disciples get into a boat because this incident has to do with the preceding incident as well. They both teach the same thing. It wasn't the disciples going out in the boat and then all these instances happened. This is a planned instance, another circumstance that Jesus is putting His disciples into to teach them the same lesson. One's on land, one's on sea. Same lesson. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. It was all planned. You guys go ahead, I'll stay here. And I'll send the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Some texts say that they were stadiums out, literally 2 miles out. And the hurricane forces begin to come up on the ocean. Now, all this was planned. Jesus is the one that sent them out at that time. He stayed behind. Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He waited for it to be dark. He waited for them to get out so far. So they were in the middle of the night, in the dark, in a boat, by themselves, in a hurricane storm. All planned by Jesus. They were tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 and 6 in the morning, 3 and 6 in the morning. They've been out there a long time. They're right out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed around. So the Lord waited for them to, you can imagine their emotional and mental state by this time. Jesus made them go alone. They've been out there all night in this storm. And now look what happens. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Man. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Literally, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost." You know what the Greek word is? Phantasma. They thought it was a phantom. Phantom ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, because it wasn't Jesus' intent to scare them. But Jesus spoke to them immediately and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I," literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." The great I Am of the Old Testament, what God said His name was. God said His name was I Am. He says, "Be of good cheer," or of good courage, "I am. Do not be afraid." So He didn't want them to be afraid. But it is interesting that the circumstances were all planned by the Lord. How He would stay behind, how they would be out there all night, it would be early in the morning. They were scared to death. They were completely terrified. And Peter answered Him and said, now this is the whole point of this, and this is the lesson. "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." The word "if" in the Greek text is called the first class condition assumed to be true. He's really saying "since." He's not challenging Jesus to say, prove that it's you by calling me out on the water. He's saying, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately when Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him, he took a hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Now there are some teachings about this text that are really contrary, opposite of what the text is teaching. There are some New Age teachings out there that actually take this text out of context and teach that Jesus is teaching Peter how to use metaphysics to govern his physical circumstances. It is a very popular, prominent teaching. That he's teaching Peter, if he had enough faith, he could walk on the water. He could have control over physical nature. That is not what Jesus is teaching at all. First of all, I want you to see in verse 28 what Peter said to Jesus. He says, Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Interesting, Peter did not take charge. He says, Lord, since it's you, you command me. I'm only going to go on your command. It wasn't Peter's claiming anything. It wasn't Peter's word speaking to the water. It was Peter speaking to the Lord, saying, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. He was going to go on the Lord's command, not on his own. He wanted to come out on the water. So Jesus said, come. He just said, come out. It's a command. Come. And when Jesus went out of the boat, he was walking on the water. But when he began to notice his circumstances, the winds and the waves swirling all around him, he began to sink. And as he began to sink, he cried out to the Lord, save me. In other words, this isn't going to work. And immediately when the Lord reached out his hand, he took a hold of him, caught him, and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Same situation as feeding the 5,000. Faith. In the midst of a very difficult situation, which is totally beyond the disciples, anybody, any believer in Christ, in a situation like that, going out alone in the midst of the sea and hurricane forces coming in and just swallowing up that boat, and going through the various circumstances that these disciples went through, totally beyond them. Jesus is the answer. He comes to us in the hour of need. He's there. Why was Jesus walking on the water? To show that he, it doesn't make a difference. See, the water was still raging out there. He didn't calm the sea before he walked out. He walked out in the midst of the boisterous water. It was still raging when Peter went out. He was walking on the sea while the winds were whipping up, while the storm was still going. Jesus walked out there. In essence, what he was saying was, he was showing his lordship, his sovereignty. The sea can be raging. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus is over that. He was telling Peter, you can trust in me. It doesn't make any difference how high the waves are or how hard the wind is blowing. I'm Lord over nature too. And so when Peter walked out, he walked out on the command of the Lord, not on his own. It was not his own faith. It was on the command of the Lord. And he went out and he walked. The Lord was showing him, yes, if you obey my commands, you can walk on top of the circumstances. without them being calm. The adverse circumstances were still there. But when he began to notice the circumstances, what happened? He began to sink down in them. And he called out to the Lord, "Save me." But the great thing about this was, the message to Peter was, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The word doubt is only found two times. This particular word for doubt, two times in the scriptures, here and in chapter 28. But here it literally means to stand between two things. It's looking to the Lord and then looking at the circumstances and having one foot in the door and one foot out. Having responding to his human senses as they respond to the physical circumstances and responding to the Lord at the same time. Standing between two things. You see, Peter was just doing what was natural. Same thing with the feeding of the 5,000. What are you going to do? Here's a situation. What are you going to do? Well, the disciples didn't turn it over to Jesus until they were at the end of their own resources. Here are the disciples out in the sea, terrible storm condition. What are you going to do? I don't know, I'm caught between two things. I know I'm supposed to trust the Lord, but you know, I'm really reacting to these situations. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It wasn't until they got into the boat that the wind ceased. Somebody called me once and said, "I don't know if you have the answer for this, but I've been going through this trial for a long time and I've been praying." I said, "You're right, I don't know the answer. I don't know why the trial continues. I don't know why you keep praying. You think you don't have an answer." I said, "But I knew of a situation in the scriptures where the situation didn't cease until they took Jesus into the boat, until they learned the lesson that the Lord wanted them to. What have you been doing?" "Well, I've been praying and asking the Lord to remove it." I said, "See, that's not faith. Jesus is above the situation. He's in control of the raging waters and the winds. You don't need him to stop the storm. Jesus is above that. Putting trust in the Lord isn't making things stop that make us get all upset all the time. It's trusting him in it and through it." I said, "Then the winds ceased." After we learn the lesson that God wants us to learn, the trial's over. So if the trial's not over, we haven't learned our lesson yet. See? I also want you to notice what the Lord did to Peter. He never let him sink. When Peter began to sink in the circumstances, the Lord still, he showed him the lesson by reaching down and grabbing him and pulling him up, putting him in the boat himself. He never let him sink. He'll let him fail in the circumstance to show him the truth about himself. And you know that was Peter's problem. He says, "I'll always trust the Lord. I'll go and die for him. Lord, even though everybody else will leave you and desert you, I'll go and die with you if you want me to." And Jesus said, "No, you won't, Peter. You're going to deny me." "Not me. I'd never do that." So the Lord had to put him in another circumstance where he fell flat on his face. He denied him and later was restored. Jesus knew that all the time. But he puts us in circumstances to help us see ourselves. Not to condemn us, but to show us our own weakness and our own inability. Like Jesus said in John chapter 15 to the disciples, "Without me you cannot do one thing." But we're not convinced of that. We believe it, but we're not convinced of it. We still try our own inventions and we still try our own way before we're totally exhausted in resources and energy and time, and we just say, "Okay, Lord, I just can't go on anymore." And the Lord's saying, "Well, there you are." Verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Proper response. When they saw him coming, should have been their response, not by way of condemnation, because they couldn't respond that way. Verses 34 through 36, "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, remember, he had been there before, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him, called out to him, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The ministry of Jesus, still reaching to the common people who would receive him. But it is interesting, it was only after they recognized him and the word went out and people came voluntarily out of their own free will and received the ministry of the Lord. In closing, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 7, because we're going to skip over to 14. But notice verse 7, which is the theme of the chapter. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the theme of the chapter. In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What this text is saying, in context, you've probably heard that last verse quoted, verse 17, many times, that if a person is in Christ, they are a new creation. What is this new creation, this new life God has given us? What am I going through? What changes are being made? What does it mean to grow in Christ? The old things have passed away. In context, the old things are the things according to the flesh. Knowing people according to the flesh. Having a human response according to the flesh. Knowing people emotionally, humanly. We can't help but do that. We're social creatures. But Paul says we don't know people like that anymore. We're a new creation in Christ. You see, he's changed us and transformed us into living by faith and not by sight. It's not what you see. It's not what it appears to be. It's trusting the Lord and his word. Commands of Jesus. He's changing us over from functioning in the flesh. And by the way, that was the problem with the Christians in Corinth. We know that from 1 Corinthians. He says that you started out as babes, but now you're carnal. He figured after about 5 years they should have been able to start handling the meat of the Word of God, and they weren't. They were still fleshly people. They still responded to life emotionally and humanly, psychologically, according to our natural nature. And they weren't able to grasp the meat of the Word after 5 years. So I take it that about 5 or 6 years is about the normal time that if you're continually in the Word, from the time you've received Christ, if you're continuing the Word, after about 5 or 6 years of understanding the milk of the Word, you should be able to get into the meat of the Word. It's like with our young children, you know. You start them off either breastfeeding them or giving them baby food in a bottle. The last thing you do is start feeding hot dogs to them, you know, right off the bat, you know. Just right home from the hospital. Celebrate and take them down to McDonald's, have a Big Mac. They can't handle it. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So milk is for babes. No. You don't feed them solid food. And that's what babes will draw off of the Word. They'll draw the milk out of the Word while everybody else is getting the meat. They won't understand a lot of things that are being said. But what's happening to us is not just an understanding of the Bible. God's Spirit takes His Word as we're listening, and He's changing us and He's transforming us. To do what? To live by faith and not by sight. Don't go by what you see. Don't go by what you feel. Don't go by what your flesh dictates to you in the midst of your circumstances. By faith, trust the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And according to our lessons, He's the same on land or on sea. But isn't it interesting that the lesson that they could learn on land, when they get in sea, they forget all about what they learned back on the land. Which shows us that the Lord takes us from one situation to another. We can know Him in one trial and circumstance. And we can be in a totally different circumstance and just totally not know Him. He has to teach us to know Him there too. What was He doing in Matthew chapter 14? He was teaching the disciples to come to Him with everything. To not trust their human reaction. To live by faith and not by sight. Not stand between the two, not between the spirit and the flesh.